At the end of the Judges period in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel asked to have a king rule over them. They wanted a king like all the other nations around them had. They rejected God's rule, His theocracy and reign over them, and so God gave them what they asked for. God gave them a king. But He also gave them, in one sense, a king like all the other nations around them. It was the type of king that they had in mind. He was a big man. He was a tall man, taller than anybody else around. He was a powerful man, good-looking man, someone who looked like a king, someone who looked like the type of person who could lead them to victory over their enemies, particularly the Philistines. And this was, God gave them Saul. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul, if you read in the Scriptures the first few chapters of his reign, he actually made a pretty good beginning. He started out humble. He was even reluctant to take the position of king at first. And when he won his initial victories, he gave the Lord all the credit for those victories that he had won. But Saul was the type of man who, number one, looked at too much of the outer circumstances around him. He worried about things that were going on around him. He didn't trust the Lord. He was a man who kind of walked by sight rather than walking by faith. Second of all, he was a man who needed the approval of other men. He liked to look good in the eyes of other people. He liked to have them support him and have them be there for him. And he wasn't satisfied with just pleasing God. He really focused a little bit too much on pleasing men. There were two instances in his life that show the type of heart that King Saul had. The first one occurs and is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let me give you a brief rundown of this. When Samuel the prophet was a little bit late and coming to join Saul and his army, Saul got worried. He knew that they needed to offer a sacrifice to the Lord before they went into battle. And so, rather than wait on Samuel to finally get there, Saul intruded into the priest's office, and he offered the sacrifice himself before the battle occurred. Now, if you look at that, I think, number one, it was a failure to trust God. He didn't trust God. He didn't wait upon the Lord. But I almost look at it this way. It was almost a feeling as if this sacrifice is sort of, this ritual of the sacrifice is really more nothing more than a ritual. Maybe sort of a good luck charm. We've got to do the sacrifice or we won't win the battle. I almost think that he looked at it that way a little bit. So that was one of the instances. And certainly the Lord was not pleased with that. And the Lord reprimanded him through Samuel. The second occurs after that. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God instructed Saul to battle against the Amalekites and to completely and utterly destroy them. Men, women, children, and every animal. They were to take nothing. There were no spoils from this victory. The Amalekites had severely opposed the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. And God, this was God's judgment upon this wicked people who stood against the purpose of God through His nation Israel. Well, Saul chose to save the king. He saved their king, a man named Agag, who was a wicked man. He saved him, but he also saved the best animals, saved the best sheep and oxen and so forth. With the idea, when Samuel got there, he explained to him, he says, well, you know, we did obey God. He says, you didn't obey God. How come I hear sheep? How come I hear sheep bleeding? He says, well, the people saved the best animals. We're going to offer them as sacrifices to the Lord. You see, that's how he reasoned about things. If you go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul's defense as he stands there before Samuel is really pathetic. It really is. He blames other people. He tries to, you know, rationalize what he's done as being, yes, I did obey God. I did this, this, and this. And he's just pathetic in his response. This is God's answer to Saul. He gave it through the prophet Samuel. Behold, he told him, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. God doesn't want the sacrifices. He wants your obedience. That's the main thing. It's better to obey God than to save these animals with the idea that we're going to sacrifice to them. See, Saul rejected the word of the Lord. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Saul rejected the word of the Lord. And as a result, the Lord rejected Saul from being king. And he replaced him with a man who would serve. He replaced him with God's choice to be king. A man that God described this way, a man after my own heart, a man who will do all my will. And that was King David, who really had a heart for God. He wasn't a perfect individual, but his heart was exactly what God wanted, a heart that was intent on God. This morning, we're going to see that in the last days of this present dispensation of God's grace, this age in which God's building the church, the body of Christ, we're going to see that too many people are, in a sense, following in the footsteps of King Saul. They're described in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can open your Bibles there with me this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. They're described as those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. And we're going to talk about what that means this morning. Saul had a form of godliness. He wanted to sacrifice, but he denied the power of godliness by rejecting the word of the Lord. We looked last week at the fact that in the last days of this present dispensation of grace, we read that perilous times will come. Literally, they will set in place. And in a sense, we see that already. These are difficult times. The word perilous means difficult, hard to bear up under, hard to endure, times that will be stressful for many people, times that will be dangerous. Not just dangerous physically. We certainly live in a dangerous world. Around us, there are dangers on all sides. But dangerous spiritually, something that many people don't even seem to recognize or see or worry about. We looked at three of the four general trends that we will see in the latter days of this age. These are the signs. These are the only signs we're going to see. We're not going to see the signs like famines and earthquakes and pestilences and wars and so forth. Those are not signs of the end of this age. We certainly see that increasing, but that's not a sign of the end of this age. Those are signs of the end of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. But we will see these trends. We look at the fact that men will become more and more self-centered, selfish, proud, egotistical. And we see that going around us. In fact, the Scriptures say they'll be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money so that they can buy the things to satisfy themselves. Number two, men will be more and more unloving toward other people, even reaching down to families and friends, quote-unquote friends. There's just more and more selfishness and less real desire to have relationship and care and love for other people. And we see that going on. We see lots and lots of problems in families, many, many families today that are split over that. And part of it is a lack of love. We see, number three, that men will, in a sense, lose control. They will have no self-control. There will be lives that are, in a sense, run amok. And we see a lot of people's lives are that way today. Some of them given over to things like drugs or alcohol, and we see lives out of control there. But in a lot of ways, out of control in other areas. Some people's lives are out of control in spending. Some people's lives out of control in sex, anger, lots of different things. They are described as men who are driven or controlled by the passions and desires of their old sinful nature, the flesh. They are lovers of pleasure instead of being lovers of God. And we see so much of that certainly in our world today. And that leads us to the last trend, which we see there in verse 5. It says, there'll be people who are having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. What this verse tells us is that men will be religious. Men will be religious, but they'll have no real relationship and no real love for God. And we see that prevalent. The word form speaks of the semblance of something, the mere outward appearance of something. These people will have a form of godliness. It'll appear to be outwardly godly. It'll appear godly. Now, I think part of the problem that we get when we look at the word godly or godliness is I think sometimes we have an insufficient definition. Most people define godliness. The easiest way to remember it is just remember the word godlikeness. Godliness means godlikeness. Well, there are certainly aspects of godliness that's true. But I don't think it goes far enough in describing or defining what that word actually means. The word godliness speaks of one who has a reverence for God. One who has a respect for God. One who fears God or stands in awe of God. It is a person whose attitude is one of pure devotion to God. A godly person is someone who is devoted to God. You see, if we define godliness as just being godlikeness, then you might look around at people and say, well, they live a pretty godly life. They do good things. They're good to their families. So there are a lot of people I know of. They're very religious. They are very family-oriented. They're very friendly. They're honest, hardworking, all positive traits, all good things. But they don't know God, because I know what they believe. I know what some of the beliefs are. They really don't know God. So they have a appearance of godliness. They have a godlikeness in their behavior, it looks like, but they don't truly have godliness. You see, godliness is a genuine devotion to God. Now, when you are genuinely devoted to God, it's going to show in your behavior. You'll see a godlikeness in your behavior. You'll see people that are that same way. They are godly, the way they live. They are moral. They are spiritual-minded. They are good to their families. They are honest. They are hardworking. All those things will be true, but it comes from a heart and attitude that is set on God. And that's what true godliness is. Well, these people have a form of godliness. It looks godly. Okay? It looks from the outside like it's godly. And it's typically seen in religion. Now, religion is not necessarily a bad word, but for the most part, I use it kind of in a negative way. Because religion, in my mind, typically is the attempts of man to please God through their own works. And that's a lot of what we see. And that's what we see. In spite of all these negative traits that we see in the first four verses here, where we see these things. Men, lover themselves, proud, boasters, blasphemous, unthankful, unholy, disobedient to parents, all those negative things. That does not mean that in the latter days of this age, we're not going to see still religion. Lots and lots of churches are still out there. Lots and lots of people are involved in religious worship. There is no shortage of religion or churches in our world today. And that shouldn't be surprising to us. We're not going to see a decrease in that. You're not going to see a decrease in religion. You're going to see that continue. That's still going to be prevalent. And it's not surprising to find religion as we head down towards the last days of this age. Think about this. What is Satan? What is our enemy's ultimate desire and goal? When he was cast out of heaven, five times he said, "I will." The last one was this: "I will be like the Most High." He wants to be like God. He wants to be what? He wants to be worshipped. That's a religious thing. He wants to be worshipped. Remember when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ? He took him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, "All this I will give you and the glory of it, for that's been delivered unto me." He says, "And I will give it to you if you'll do what? If you'll just bow down and worship me." Satan is a religious creature. Okay? He wants to be worshipped. If you look at what's going to take place, for instance, in the latter days of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, when you look at Daniel's 70th seven, that seven-year period we commonly refer to the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years of that, Satan's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel, allowing them to worship in their temple and bring their sacrifices and offerings. He's going to allow their religion to flourish. In the middle of that period, the last 3.5 years, he's going to put in place his own religion. They're going to set up the worship of the Antichrist. They're going to have an image that people must bow down. They're going to have worship of Satan himself. And guess what? He's going to have a mouthpiece. The false prophet will be his prophet during that time. There will be a worldwide enforced religion. It will be prevalent. And that's what we see. And so that's what he's going to do. So that's why today, don't be surprised in regard to where you see a general trend toward more and more unspiritual things in this world. That doesn't mean less religion. Look with me in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep your place right here and look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he was worried about them. And he had good reason to be worried about them because they were a spiritually immature group of believers. He referred to them as carnal, which means they were fleshly minded. He referred to them as babes in Christ, unable to take anything more than the simple milk of the Word, the simple things of the Word. They couldn't take anything deeper. Even after Paul spent 1.5 years ministering to those people there in Corinth, they still weren't able to take anything more than the milk of the Word. So he was worried about them because they weren't strong spiritually. And he expresses that worry here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 3. "I fear," he says, "lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted away from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted," he says, "you may well put up with it." Now look down at verse 13. He says, here's what you've got to be aware of. Here's what you've got to be wary of. He says, he talks about the fact, he says, "such are," verse 13, "for such are false apostles." There will be false apostles in the world. Notice what they'll do. They're deceitful workers. They're liars. They're liars. Transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Making themselves look like they're apostles of Christ, although they're false apostles. Verse 14. "And it's no wonder," he says, "for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Satan doesn't always appear as this Satan is not this comic book character that we see portrayed in movies and television. He doesn't wear a red suit, and he doesn't have horns and a tail and a pitchfork and so forth. He loves people to look at that image of him. Satan's very subtle, very crafty. He presents himself. He transforms himself into what? An angel of light. That's how he appears. That's how he's able to deceive people. He doesn't look all vicious and wicked and black and or red. You know, he transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, he says, it's no great thing. It's not an amazing thing, he says, if his ministers, if his servants also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Satan's servants appearing to be what? Servants or ministers of righteousness. He says, but their end will be according to their works. They will be judged. But he says, that's what we see around us today. Interesting thing, in every verse here, there's one word that's repeated. Anybody catch what it is? It's the word transform. Change in form. Satan's workers, false apostles, deceitful workers, his ministers, Satan himself are transformed, which means a change in form. What does it say in 2 Timothy chapter 3? A form of godliness. The outer form is changed. The outer form appears to be something that it's not. It's always a false front. A form of godliness is always just that, a false front. It is a false godliness. It's not genuine. There's no real devotion to God. There's no reverence for God in it. It's just the form or appearance of worship or godliness. It's, you know, look back to verse 3 real quick. Here's what Satan is out to do. He says, I'm afraid, Paul says, I fear lest somehow, by some means, however he works, that Satan will do exactly what he did to Eve. He thoroughly deceived Eve. I'm afraid for you that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That word from means corrupted away from. That your minds will be corrupted and moved away from the simplicity. And that word literally means the singleness that is in Christ. We talked this morning in our Sunday school class about the fact that, you know, Jesus made this statement to his disciples the night before he was crucified. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is a single way to God. In spite of what the world would like have to have us believe, in spite of the world calling us intolerant or exclusive for saying so, there is only one way to come to God. There is a singleness that is in Christ Jesus. Satan wants to corrupt people's minds away from that, away from the singleness that is in Christ. Doesn't matter what it's to. As long as he can corrupt minds and move them away. And one of the ways that he does that often is religion. Another way to God. Other ways to God. Other religions. If he can get people thinking that's true, If he can get people to buy that lie, then you see that's his first step toward accomplishing what he wants, which is to be worshipped in place of God. So those who have a form of godliness. Now, what's the problem with it? Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says they have this form, this outward appearance of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. They deny the power of it. The word deny means they refuse. It means they reject it. It means they say no to the power of godliness. Now, the word power means ability. It is the inherent power, ability, strength, might to accomplish something, to work, to do something. What we're talking about here is the power of godliness, the power that would lead to genuine godliness, genuine devotion and love for God, a heart turned toward God. Well, what is the power of godliness? What is the power to revere God? What is the power to trust God? What is the power to love God and to be devoted to God? Well, ultimately, it's God Himself. God Himself is that power. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to read the first three verses with me. And this is what we are by nature. This is God's description of us through the Apostle Paul of what each and every one of us are by nature when we're born into this world. And he describes it this way. He says, and you he made alive. Now, if you look at the words he made alive, they're actually in italics, which means they weren't in the original. They're supplied here. What we really focus on is the negative parts here. He says, you who were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. That's how we're born into this world, dead in sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. That's how we walk. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan himself. He says, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what we're like. We are disobedient to God by nature. We come by that by birth, by nature. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the desires of our flesh, our sinful flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, by birth, children of wrath, just as the others. Now, let me ask you this question. That's what we are by nature. What in that nature would lead us to seek God? Nothing. Nothing. If we're just left to ourselves, would anyone ever come to God? Would anyone ever be saved? Would anyone ever please God in any way? The answer is no. There is none righteous. No, not even one. There is none who seeks after God. We have all turned aside. We have all gone away. But look at the next word in verse 4. And it's this word, but, which means change. But something is significantly different. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together, and He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, the power of godliness is God. Is God. No one would know God. No one would love God if it were not God Himself stepping in and transforming our lives through Jesus Christ. Now, the power of God is manifested in several different areas, several different ways. Number one, we talk about the power of God's Son and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on Calvary for our sins and His resurrection from the grave, that is what enables us to be saved. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, His work as being a finished work. In fact, He said that very word from the cross, it is finished. This is a work that is finished. The only work that's needed for your salvation is the work that He accomplished on Calvary. The work that He accomplished was necessary for our salvation because there's no other way. And the work that He accomplished is sufficient for your salvation. You don't need to add anything to it. No works, no goodness, nothing on your part. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's all according to His mercy and His grace, His provision. The power of God's Son and His finished work on Calvary is the power of godliness. The power of God's Word is the power of godliness. The truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth concerning our need for salvation, our sinfulness, we find in God's Word. The Scriptures are described in Hebrews 4:12 as living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it says, and it's a discerner. The Word of God is a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why a lot of people are turning away from the Word of God because they don't like what it says about them. They don't like to read what we read in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that tells them, you are not good by nature. You are a sinner by nature. That in you dwells no good thing. And that the only way you can be saved is to trust in what God has done for you. The Word of God tells us that. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the particular message of God's Word, because he says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. And then thirdly, we get the power of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the author of the Word. And He is the one who brings conviction through His Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, salvation comes through by sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Holy Spirit of God speaks to men through His Word, speaks to even unsaved men through His Word, bringing conviction of their sin and their need of a Savior, and showing them that the way, the only way they can be saved, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for them on Calvary. The Spirit of God sanctifies a heart and prepares it and enables a person to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, those, you see, are the very things that most organized religions deny or reject. And we see several forms of it. Let me talk about these just briefly. Number one, there are some people who worship without truly believing in God at all. There are religions that their idea of God is so foreign to what we would find in the Scriptures that you wonder where these ideas ever came from. Like Hinduism, Buddhism, and even I'll put in there Islam. I know that that's considered hate speech these days, but the God that they worship is not the God of the Bible. Okay, so they worship, yes, they're very devoted in it. There's a form of godliness and devotion and worship that's seen in those religions, But there's a denial of the power of godliness in those religions. So there are religions that don't even really believe in the one true God. There are some cults which claim to believe in God. These are groups that have always denied many of the fundamentals of the faith. Concerning, for instance, the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, I think, are clearly cults. Both groups have always denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, some of them will argue with you about it. I had a couple of men argue with me one day about, I said, well, you guys don't even believe in the deity of Christ. He said, oh, yes, we do. But you go and read their writings and the teachings, and either they don't understand what the teaching is, or they've redefined words. And that's a problem we often see. So there are groups who deny the very fundamentals of the faith, cults. There are some churches which were once fundamental. Denominations and churches which were once very fundamental in their beliefs, but they have become more and more liberal and are now denying some of the key doctrines and teachings of the Scripture. Denying the inerrancy of the Scriptures, denying the virgin birth of Christ, denying the deity of Christ, denying the sinfulness of man, denying the propitiation through the blood of Christ. There are some people who are bothered by all this teaching and preaching about blood. I guarantee you, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of anybody's sins. And, that's not my idea. That's God's teaching. All right. There are those who deny even things like the creation. Right? We see a lot of that today. And many churches are buying into that. They deny the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, these days, we see more. And there's one other group, and I'll put it this way. And I have to be cautious about this. And I don't know what you will come up with in your mind. But I look around and I see more and more churches who put forth a front of fundamentalism. They'll claim to be fundamental. They'll even put out maybe a doctrinal statement that'll have ideas that sound fundamental and so forth. But in those churches, you'll see more and more de-emphasis on the teaching and preaching of God's Word. It's just not as much there and as there used to be. How did God choose to save men? The preaching of the Word. Preaching the message of the cross. But we see less and less, more and more de-emphasis on teaching and preaching the Word of God, especially the Word of God rightly divided, and an overemphasis on things like music and drama. Now, music is important in worship, I think. We need to sing and praise the Lord. I'm not saying no music. And I think even drama can be used in a very effective way. I've done some of that a little bit myself in presenting the truth. It can be very effective. But when you overemphasize those things to the point that you de-emphasize the teaching and preaching of the Word, and when those things become the center and focus of the religion or the worship, and they become more entertainment than they become worship, then you're denying the power of godliness. And when we see more and more churches doing it. We often see many churches who all they hear preached in those churches are feel-good messages. People want to go in, and when they want to go out feeling good, they may not last very long. I mean, the feeling good may not last very long, but they want to hear a message that makes them feel good. And I guess I can understand the reason behind that, because there's so much negative things going on around us. And you say, when I go to church, I want to feel good. Well, that may make you feel good, but it doesn't really change your life, does it? I mean, the power of God's Word is the power to change our lives. We need our lives changed by God's Word. There's no preaching of conviction of sin. There's no reproof, correction. There's no preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, when Paul preached, he says, I preach the message of the cross, the meaning of the cross, the word of the cross. We preach Christ and Him crucified. He says, to some people it's offensive. To other people it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. It's the power of godliness. Christianity is not just a religion. Okay? Christianity is a real relationship with God. A whole lot of religion, there's no relationship with God. That's what's described in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. The only way anyone can have a relationship with God is by the power of godliness. Hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of God's grace, the gospel of God's grace, and believing the truth. Now, that message is hearing the Word of God, being convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, seeing your need for Christ, and putting your faith and trust in Him and what He accomplished. Too much of religion today is just outward show. I like this statement. It doesn't have to look satanic to be satanic. Okay? It doesn't have to have the appearance of ugliness and Satanism in order for it to be satanic. How is Satan working today? You know, he's working in a lot of different ways, but one of the primary ways he's working is through teaching. When you read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul says, in the latter days, some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines or the teaching of demons. False teaching is one of the chief ways that he's working today. That teaching comes sometimes from schools. Sometimes it comes from government. Sometimes it comes from entertainment sources. A lot of times it comes out of pulpits. A lot of times it comes in churches. Teaching that is false. Teaching that is wrong. And we need to be able to recognize it. We need to be able to see. It may look godly. It may have the form of godliness, but it's not. It's not. You know, how do we respond to this? Look at what it says there. Go back with me to 2 Timothy 3:5. We'll close with this. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, he says, from such people, turn away. From such people, turn away. Just don't listen to it. Don't get involved in it. Now, I do not believe this means that we're not to share the gospel with people who are caught up in these types of religions. We should. God loves everyone. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. We need to share the gospel with anyone we have the opportunity. And that includes somebody who's a false teacher. What this does mean is that we need to be very wary of the false teaching that is out there. We need to not be caught up in the shallowness of this type of religion. This form of godliness religion without any power behind it. We can get caught up in that. We don't need it. There's a danger of your faith being overthrown. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. There is a danger of being turned away from the simplicity or the singleness that is in Christ. See, Satan wants to do that even with believers. The Corinthians were believers. They were weak believers, but they were still believers. He says, I don't want Satan to turn you away from Christ, from the power of godliness found in Christ. We need to be established in the faith. We need to be firmly rooted and grounded in the truths of God's Word. Paul says that's why he gave pastors and teachers for this present dispensation of grace, that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's what's out there. We need to be rooted and grounded so that we're not cast and turned about. That's why Paul declared Christ. Look at me in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We'll stop with this one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Here's what Paul says. Here's what's needed in every church. Here's what's needed for every believer. And he stresses that. In verse 28, he says this to the Colossians. Him we preach. The him there, if you look in the context, is Christ. Christ we preached. We preach. Warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, not sinlessly perfect. That's not what he's talking about. The word perfect means complete, spiritually mature, full grown. The Corinthians were babes in Christ because they didn't stand rooted in the Word. They didn't stand rooted in the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we preach Christ. We preach the Word of Christ. Warning every man about the dangers that are there of false teaching. He's teaching every man that we may be solidly grounded in these truths and in this godliness and the power of godliness so that every man may be presented mature, full-grown, spiritually complete in Christ. That's what's needed. I'll leave you with these questions. Have you experienced the power of godliness in your life? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? If you've never trusted Him, you can do so this morning. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to do any good works. You don't have to come down front and shake a preacher's hand. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for your sins and rose again. Put your faith and trust in that to save you from your sins. And you are made the righteousness of God in Him. You experience the power of godliness to save you from your sins. In your daily life and your daily walk, is your life just a form of godliness? Ask yourself this question. Is my life just the outward show of godliness? Do I just show myself to be godly and look like I'm godly, whereas inside there's no real devotion to God? There's no real heart for God. I may be saved. You may be saved and you've trusted Christ as Savior, but you're not walking in such a way that your life is a real, you know, display of a genuine, godly, devoted heart. Look at that for yourself. And then finally, what do you really need? Are you established? Are you grounded in the truth of God's Word? Do you have a firm grasp of the truths of the Word so that you can stand firm, so that you're not tossed to and fro and carried about, so that you're not carried away, that you're not, your faith is not overthrown by those who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it? Next Sunday, we'll continue with this series looking at how do we, what is the danger of this type of religion and how do we protect against it? What has God provided for us to preserve and protect us against this type of shallow and false religion? We'll look at that next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to, again, spend time in your Word. We just pray that the things that we have read, the scriptures we've compared this morning, will speak to the hearts and the needs of each and every person who's here. You know the needs. Each one is different. Each one has come here at a different place in their life spiritually. And you know the need. Just speak to their heart, Father, through the Word, through your Spirit. Bring them to the point where they see that need and trust in you and experience the power of godliness, the power of your Word, the power of your Spirit working in their lives. We just thank you for the opportunity we have to live for you and serve you. We know we've been called to be ambassadors for Christ. We know we're in the midst of a world that is so set against the truth of your Word, set against the Lord Jesus Christ. May we shine as lights in the world as we go from this place. May our lives be a testimony of the love and the light that can be found, not in us, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that they'll see Him in us and glorify and honor Him. We ask these things now in our Savior's precious name and for His sake. Amen.